We believe that all of the Bible is God's word. Every verse, every chapter is precious and powerful. But there is something particularly weighty, isn't there, about the passion narratives, the narratives that describe the last days, the last hours of the life of Jesus. So we're going to pray and ask for God by his Spirit to help us now. So let's pray together. Father, we pray as we consider these verses together, would you please work by the power of your Spirit to open our eyes to see Jesus, to see him in his dignity and his innocence and his majesty, and to understand that he endured this for people like us. Please move our hearts that we would leave this place full of joy, worshipping Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Making a Murderer is the name of a TV series that's available on Netflix. It's been called their most significant show ever. It's been labelled the most compelling crime story you've never heard of. But it's captured the attention of the masses. It's prompted people around the world to flood online message boards and Twitter feeds. Making a Murderer is a 10-part documentary and explores the life of a man called Stephen Avery. It's a true story. It's a real story with real stakes and real suffering. The injustice has been described as harrowing. And the first episode is called 18 Years Lost. 18 Years Lost. In 1985, Stephen Avery was arrested for serious assault, and he was convicted and sentenced to 32 years in prison. But in 2003, after serving 18 years in prison, he was released. He'd always said that he was innocent. He had an alibi. But it was only when DNA testing showed that somebody else had committed the crime that he was released. Stephen Avery had been charged for a crime that he did not commit. Episode 1 of Making a Murderer is all about a big miscarriage of justice. And chapter 14 and chapter 15 in Mark's book are all about a bigger miscarriage of justice. Mark's account about the life of Jesus Christ could be titled, not Making a Murderer, but Making a Murder. And not 18 years lost, but a life lost. Mark reveals that Jesus Christ was innocent of all charges, but that the people condemned him as worthy of death. What we're reading is also a true story, a real story with real stakes and real suffering. The injustice that we read about in these chapters could truly be described as harrowing. Mark chapter 14 verse 46. Men armed with swords and clubs seize Jesus and arrest him. In Mark chapter 14 verse 53, they now take Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law come together. In tonight's episode of Making a Murder, we watch a miscarriage of justice like no other. It's the sham trial of Jesus Christ. But unlike when we sit down to watch a Netflix documentary, we're not just spectators this evening. In 25 minutes' time, when we close our Bibles, it won't be like turning off the TV. Mark wants us to identify with the participants in this trial. For some of us here this evening, that will be comforting. Jesus suffered for his friends, for friends that he knew would let him down. The shepherd was struck for the sheep, for his sheep. But for other people here this evening, there is a challenge in these verses. Is Jesus Christ the judge who sits at God's right hand? Will he return? On that day, will you meet him as a friend or as an enemy? Jesus Christ was actually tried 6 times. It's not all recorded here in Mark's account, but when you piece together the parts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus was tried 6 times in less than 12 hours. He was tried by somebody called Annas, a former high priest. He was tried by Caiaphas, the current high priest. That's what we read about in Mark 14. He was tried by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He was tried by Pilate, the Roman governor. He was tried by Herod, the son of Herod the Great. And he was tried a second time by Pilate. 6 times Jesus was subject to trial. And each time it's clear, Jesus was innocent of all charges. And that's the first part of our big point this evening. Jesus was innocent of all charges. Verses 53 to 59. It's the middle of the night when Jesus is seized and arrested. City is cloaked in a cover of darkness. Most people are asleep, but not the high priest. And not the chief priests or the elders or the teachers of the law. They didn't go to sleep that night. They stay up. Every single one of them. Nobody wants to miss this trial. And Mark emphasizes that point. Have a look at verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Have a look at verse 55. The chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus. 70 men make up this Sanhedrin, this Jewish council. Every single one of them is accounted for that night. Nobody's coming up with an excuse to miss this meeting. Nobody's expecting this meeting to be long and boring. Each of them has been waiting for this night for 3 years. Early in his book, Mark records for us a series of confrontations between these religious leaders and Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 6, Mark says this. It was at that point, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. They've been planning this for weeks, months, years even. And just 2 days earlier in Mark 14, they were finalizing their scheme to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. And now, at last, they have him in custody. And they can smell the blood. Each and every one of them wants him to be sentenced and killed. Actually, the verdict has already been agreed. This man is worthy of death. Now they just need to find some proof of his guilt. Everybody arrives, and they start looking for evidence. That shred, that scrap of information they can use against Jesus. They recount each and every conversation that they've ever had with him. They leave no stone unturned. And as they discuss what Jesus has said to them, things like the Sabbath, the scriptures, their blood starts to boil. The rage in this room is tangible. You can feel it. What started out as simmering anger now bubbles over. You see, they can't find anything. And they're infuriated. They're so mad, verse 56, that many testify falsely against him. They start fabricating evidence, making stuff up, lying. And this isn't something that these religious leaders would do lightly. If you've got a Bible, flick back to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, it's on page 197. Now, this isn't part of the Bible that we know very well. But the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, they know this part of the Bible well. This is the law of God. This is the revered scriptures. Let me read from Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time. The judge must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge evil from among you. The chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, they understand that giving false testimony is evil. They understand the seriousness of committing such a crime. If somebody gives false testimony, the law says, do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. Or in other words, in the case of Jesus Christ, the person who gives false witness, false testimony, is worthy of death. Giving false testimony isn't something that these religious leaders do lightly. They say that they love God's word. The reality is they hate Jesus Christ more than anything. Mark tells us more than once that they testify falsely against Jesus. Verse 56, many testified falsely against him. Verse 57, some stood up and gave this false testimony. You see, Jesus had challenged and confronted these religious leaders. In Mark chapter 7, he'd called them hypocrites. He'd said to them, "You honor God with your lips, but your hearts are far from him. You let go of the commands of God. You set aside the commands of God." Jesus called them defiled, and so they hate him with a passion. The rage in the room that night is almost tangible. You can almost feel it. Of course, they're sly when it comes to breaking God's law. Jesus had said something about the temple being destroyed, but they're twisting the truth here in verse 58. Jesus didn't say that he would destroy the temple. Jesus said that he was the temple. They're trying to suggest that Jesus incites religious hatred or he poses a threat to public order. They want to find him guilty of a crime that the Romans will take seriously. But Mark says none of it holds any water. Each and every time someone stands up to give false testimony against Jesus, it's incorrect and inconsistent. Mark has told us twice that it's false testimony, and Mark tells us twice that their statements don't agree. The point Mark's trying to communicate is Jesus was innocent of all charges. Innocent of all charges. In the case of Stephen Avery, before his arrest, he was apparently mixed up with a bad crowd. He was convicted of burglary. He was involved in a case of animal cruelty. Before his arrest, his record wasn't clean. In the case of Jesus Christ, before his arrest, he was also mixed up with a pretty bad crowd. Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners. But Mark is clear, his record was clean. The chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law, they've tracked him for 3 years. They tried to trap him in what he said and what he did, but they cannot find anything. Every word, every work of Jesus Christ was perfect. Jesus didn't commit one single sin. He was a man of truth and moral purity. He always did what was pleasing to God. Despite being tempted as we are, he did not sin. Even Satan was unsuccessful in bringing Jesus down. Jesus was blameless. He was unstained. There was not one hint of lust in his heart. He was free from defilement and deceit. He was without sin. Jesus Christ was innocent of all charges. He lived the perfect life. It's worth pausing at this point. If it wasn't for the sinlessness of Christ, God's plan of salvation would fall flat on its face. The work of God to save people like us rests on the innocence of Jesus. We can only have a relationship with God because he didn't sin. God doesn't count our sin against us because of Christ. And we can only have a relationship with God because he counts our sin against Jesus. He, in order to pay for our guilt, had to be innocent. Jesus didn't have to pay for his own guilt. He went to the cross to pay for our guilt. Jesus was tried 6 times, and it's very clear he was innocent of all charges. Mark chapter 14 makes that very clear. And the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law are clearly getting nowhere. And so now the high priest stands up. The high priest stands up. Jesus has been silent throughout the trial, and now the other men in the room stop talking. The men who found no evidence. And the high priest begins an interrogation. The high priest is going to try now and bully Jesus. You can imagine the moment of quiet as the high priest prepares to speak. And in verse 60, he asks his first question. The high priest is trying to stay calm, but you can hear the frustration in his voice. "Aren't you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? Jesus, aren't you going to object? They're lying about you." But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. It's a deafening silence. All that can be heard now are the echoes of false testimony. I imagine Jesus looks the high priest straight in the eye. Jesus knows exactly what is happening here. Earlier in the evening, he was full of fear, but he emerged from the garden ready and resolute. He then allowed himself to be arrested without struggle. He knows that the prosecution case has collapsed, but he still refuses to defend himself. He's silent here when he could have spoken out. Jesus is in control. He is majestic in his silence. The high priest asks him a second question. And you can hear the desperation in his voice. This is the last throw of the dice. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Christ? The first legitimate part of the trial. It's not a what did you do, Jesus, kind of question. It's a who are you, Jesus, kind of question. Jesus knows their intent. He knows that they want to charge him with blasphemy. Again, I imagine Jesus looks the high priest straight in the eye. He holds his gaze. He allows the silence to linger before he confident and clearly says, I am. Jesus speaks out when he could have been silent. And in speaking out, Jesus is effectively handing himself over. He's innocent of all charges, except one thing. Jesus is innocent of all charges, except his claim to be king. That's the second part of our big point. Jesus was innocent of all charges, except his claim to be king. Have a look at verse 16. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? In these verses, Jesus claims three titles for himself. He says, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God. And yes, I am the Son of Man. And all three titles tell us that Jesus claims to be God's king. The Messiah is a title for God's king, a king that the nation of Israel were expecting. They've been waiting for this king, a real king who would sit on a real throne forever. And Jesus says, I am that king. When the high priest asks Jesus, are you the Son of the Blessed One or the Son of God? The high priest wasn't thinking Trinity at that point. He wasn't thinking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The title Son of the Blessed One is another way that the Old Testament speaks about God's king. And Jesus says, I am that king. Son of Man is a character that appears in the Old Testament book of Daniel. He's the one that God will install as his king. A king with all authority over all people for all time. And Jesus says here, I am that king. The high priest knows exactly what Jesus is saying, but Jesus wants to make his point crystal clear. Jesus, he knows that claiming to be God's king will lead to his death. He knows that the book of Leviticus says anyone who uses the name of the Lord blasphemy is to be put to death. That's what they're going to charge him with. But that's why Jesus repeats himself three times. He doesn't want them to mishear his claim to be God's king. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am the Son of Man. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm giving myself to you. And Jesus the whole time is looking ahead. He's looking past the cross, past his burial, past the resurrection and the ascension. And he says, you can kill me. I'm giving myself to you, but one day I will come back as the reigning king. Jesus says, I will come on the clouds of heaven. I will ride them like a chariot, and on that day you will see me for who I am. You will see me as that king. The room goes silent. Jesus waits for the verdict. All the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law, they came together that night. The whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus. They could not find any. And now They all condemn him as worthy of death. Each of them has been waiting for this moment for 3 years, and nobody hesitates. The decision is unanimous. Jesus is innocent of all charges except his claim to be king, and they all agree that he's guilty of blasphemy. Their verdict is Jesus Christ is not the king. I wonder what your verdict about Jesus Christ is. Who do you think Jesus Christ really was? He doesn't seem to allow us much room to say that he was just a good moral teacher. Jesus didn't float around Israel wearing a long robe with a lamb tucked under his arm. He didn't just do a few nice things. He didn't just say a few nice things. The religious teachers weren't apathetic towards Jesus. They were angry towards him. He offended them. And that's because he made this claim, I am the king. Jesus Christ wasn't a moral teacher. He doesn't allow us room to think that. Either he was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he is who he said he was. He's the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of Man, the reigning and ruling King over me and over you. If Jesus is that king, all of us have a choice to make. Either we can continue to rebel against his authority. On that final day, we'll stand before him as his enemy. Or we can receive him as our king. We can admit our guilt. We can acknowledge his innocence. And we can ask him to have mercy on us. Lord, please take my guilty life. And please give me your innocent life. And for all who have done that, on that last day when he comes on the clouds of heaven, we will know him as our friend. If we trust in Christ, there are details in this passage that reassure us of his forgiveness and his friendship. Have a look at verse 54. Peter followed him, Jesus, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now this is right back at the beginning of the trial. And at first reading, it feels a bit irrelevant. It's an irrelevant detail. Okay, so Peter's outside, but the real action is going on inside the house. That's where Jesus is on trial for his life. But Mark doesn't waste his words. And throughout chapter 14, when you read it through, he paints an ugly picture of the disciples' failure and fall. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples fell asleep. The three closest friends that Jesus had in the world let him down. They couldn't stay awake for 1 hour to support him. And then as Jesus was led away by this armed mob, verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. Mark then includes this detail about a naked man. This man is so desperate to get away, he would rather be naked and see the shame of that than stand with Jesus. The disciples have slept and the disciples have fled. They're failing, they're falling away. And in our passage, there's this hint that it's not going well with Peter either. Peter was the one who said, remember, even if all fall away, I will not. And at first, in verse 54, there's a flicker of hope. Peter followed him. But then that flicker of hope is very quickly extinguished. He followed him at a distance. Peter is already in two minds. And then he sits with the guards. It's almost like he's swapped sides. Then he warms himself at the fire. He's more concerned with his own comfort. He's certainly not carrying a cross as Jesus had called him to do. And then, of course, in our passage next week, as Jesus remains calm before the high priest, Peter cracks. He's cross-examined by a servant girl and he denies Christ. But aren't we just the same? We're like disciples. We sleep and we flee. We're like Peter. We deny. All of us have regrets from our pasts. We often struggle. We often fail. We often fall here in the present. We have done and we continue to let Jesus down. Some things weigh heavily on our consciences. Maybe we have disowned Jesus. We haven't spoken up for him. We haven't even said we're a Christian. Perhaps we've deliberately disobeyed Jesus. We've done things that we think no true Christian would ever do. Things that we think are beyond his forgiveness. We're like the disciples. We sleep, we flee. We're like Peter. We deny our Lord and Savior. There's one word in these chapters that reassures us of his forgiveness and his friendship. It is guaranteed. One word that brings failed and fallen disciples comfort. The word appears several times. It appears first in verse 27. Let me read. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike," that's the word, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Jesus knows. He knows that the disciples will fail. He knows that they'll fall asleep, that they'll flee, that they'll deny him. But afterwards he says he will go ahead of them. He will meet them as his forgiven friends. Jesus has come to be their savior, to be struck for them, for friends that he knows will let him down. And Jesus is struck for them. In our passage, verse 65, that word appears again. "Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists and said, prophesy." The shepherd is struck by the Jews. And that's not the last time he's struck. Have a look at chapter 15, verse 19. "Again and again they struck him." The shepherd is struck by the Romans. But that's not the last time that he's struck. At the cross, Jesus is struck by God himself. He drinks the cup of God's wrath. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The shepherd is struck for his sheep. The innocent one is punished for the guilty ones. The cross is the reason why we can be confident of forgiveness and friendship. Jesus was struck for his friends, even for friends like us who continue to fall and fail. What love is this that pays so dearly, that guilty ones can go free? It's amazing love, sacrificial love. The Son of God was given for me. And the Son of God was given for you if you trust in him. He pays your debt. He dies your death so that you can live.